Well, you know, years ago, we changed our church's logo, and some of you remember the old logo. Some of you, you've not been here long enough. Really, this is the kind of the only logo that you've ever known is our church logo here with the three parts. And I wanted to tell you a little story about that and then tell you what the logo kind of stands for. So we wanted to change our church logo, and we engaged with a logo designer from Atlanta. And this is a guy who's done a lot of work. He's really busy. He does a lot of the stuff that you see at Chick-fil-A. That comes from his desk. He's done album covers for some major recording artists. Really an in-demand kind of guy named Brian Manley, and he does a lot of work. And we were just, you know, the way we were able to get the guy, because he does gets thousands of dollars an hour to work on these projects, we were able to get this designer because he went to high school with our former youth minister. And so we got the friends of the friend price, right? We had to pay, but we didn't have to pay nearly what everybody else has to pay to get this logo made. And so we created this logo, and we said we wanted it to reflect our discipleship process, that we think you become a disciple when you seek, study, and serve God. And that if you're really going to be shaped into Jesus' image, the way that's going to happen is by you seeking God, studying God, and serving God. And so the three parts of our logo are symbolic of those three areas: seeking, studying, and serving God. And you'll notice the negative space there. It looks sort of like a person with outstretched arms, right? Because we think when you seek, study, and serve God, then you'll begin to be shaped into the image of Jesus. You'll begin to look like Jesus when you seek, study, and serve God. And so this is the logo we came up with. We really liked it, and we've stuck with it ever since. Now, not long after we had this logo, I happened to be looking at other Christian Church and Church of Christ websites because, you know, having updated our logo, we now wanted to update our website. And so I'm just sort of perusing, you know, kind of cruising around the interwebs there, looking for other church websites. And I see this website from this church in Indiana with a logo that really looked a lot like ours. I mean, it was really strikingly similar. It had three parts. It had like a dude with outstretched arms in the negative space. But what really got me was it was the exact same colors as ours, right? It just tweaked it very slightly. And I happened to know the preacher of this church, and so I called him up, and I'm like, "Hey, Jeff, what's the deal with your logo? It looks a lot like ours." And he said, "I know. I liked your logo so much that I just ripped it off." What do you say to that? I wanted to be like, "Bro, we spent $800 on that. Send me a check," right? That's what I wanted to say, but I didn't say anything. I just kind of let it go. And honestly, I haven't ever really told that story to anyone before now, and it just feels so good to get that out. I've been carrying that for so long, right? Just get rid of that, right? We all know about intellectual property, right? I felt like that's our logo. You know, that's ours. We paid for it. We designed it, right? That's ours. And we know about that, right? So let's say that you want to make t-shirts with the Spartan helmet on them and you want to sell those. And I see my Notre Dame friend shaking his head. No, whatever. But let's say I'm sure Notre Dame is the same way. And so if you want to make t-shirts with the Spartan logo, they have a whole department over there devoted to making sure they protect their intellectual property. So if you want to make a t-shirt and sell it, you've got to send them samples of what it is you want to do. You got to pay them a lot of money in order to be able to do that. And they actually go after people who make unauthorized Spartan merchandise, because intellectual property matters. When you create something, it belongs to you. And I get it. I understand intellectual property. And you know what? I'm in favor of protecting intellectual property. But sometimes I think we can approach Jesus the same way. We can begin to think that Jesus is ours. He belongs to us. And by us, I mean our faith tribe. You know, other people are maybe Christians, they maybe claim to follow Jesus, but, you know, they just don't quite get it right. And really, I mean, you know, Jesus, if we're going to be, you know, the real Jesus belongs to us, right? We think about a specific group of people or maybe a specific denomination. Or we can even think, because, you know, we claim to be a Christian country and we were founded with Judeo-Christian principles, We can think that Jesus belongs to us, this country, right? That, you know, we claim Jesus. And we can even get a little bit testy when other people claim Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't belong to you. I want you to understand that. Jesus doesn't belong to you. If you're a Christ follower, if you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus. In fact, we used to sing that song. Whenever somebody was baptized, we'd sing, "Now I belong to Jesus," right? You belong to Jesus, right? And what that means is Jesus is for all people. Jesus is for everyone. We're in this series right now called Meeting Jesus. We've got just one more week to go. I think one, maybe two. Where we're in this series called Meeting Jesus, where we're learning that Jesus is a different kind of rabbi. He doesn't always meet our expectations. We think Jesus is going to do one thing, and he does something else. We expect Jesus to do this, but instead, Jesus does that. And I think Jesus can surprise us the same way that he surprised his first followers 2,000 years ago. And there's this great story in Matthew chapter 15 that we're going to explore today, which I think helps us to understand that Jesus is for all people. So you can turn there in your Bible. It'll be on the screen behind me, or you can download our South Lansing Christian Church app, wherever you get your apps, and follow along there. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to begin in verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Now, I want you to understand that Jesus never did anything on accident. Jesus was intentional. Jesus didn't just wander around the Judean countryside waiting to see what would happen and then sort of reacting to the people that he ran into. Jesus did things intentionally. And in fact, this is the only time in the New Testament where we see Jesus traveling outside of Jewish territory. In this instance, Jesus wanted some privacy, and so he leaves the area known as Galilee, right around Galilee, and he travels northwest toward the Mediterranean coast to the area known as Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician coast. It's about 25 miles or so, and so he travels to that area. Why? Because he wants some privacy. He's been hard-pressed by ministry. There's been a lot going on, and Jesus wants to withdraw for a little bit with his 12 disciples to invest in them and to prepare them for what was coming when he went back to Jerusalem. But even here, Jesus can't get rest. You would think that in this foreign place, people wouldn't know who he is, but he encounters this Canaanite woman. In fact, Matthew calls her Canaanite. Technically, she was a Phoenician, but he uses the old-fashioned term from the Old Testament, Matthew does, to refer to this woman, because Canaanite was a very stereotypical name. It was one that was loaded with all sorts of layers of tradition and stereotype. And so Matthew's basically giving us a derogatory name for this lady. He calls her a Canaanite. And when Jesus' first readers would have read this story, when his first hearers would have heard this story from Matthew, and they heard the word Canaanite, they would have kind of rolled their eyes and looked at one another and said, "Ah, a Canaanite." And they would have expected something stereotypical to come next. And so Jesus meets this woman, and she has this need. Her daughter is demon-possessed. Now, we know that this woman recognizes Jesus as Lord. She gives him that title, Lord, but she also calls him Son of David. So she has some sense about how special Jesus is. He's more than just some Lord. She's not using the word sir. She's recognizing that he's from God. And so look what happens in verse 23. The woman speaks to Jesus. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." When we first read this, I mean, you know, it sort of looks like Jesus is ignoring this woman. I don't know about you, but I first read it and I think, how rude, right? But here's the thing, Jesus never ignores anyone, but he doesn't always answer everyone. And that's an important distinction. Jesus isn't ignoring her, but he chooses not to answer her because Jesus wants to use this as a teachable moment for his disciples. You remember a few weeks ago I talked about object lessons, how Jesus would take a situation or circumstance and he would use that to teach the 12, his 12 first followers. Well, Jesus is going to do that here. He's going to use this as an object lesson for his disciples who were clearly annoyed. This woman is crying out repeatedly, and his disciples essentially are saying to Jesus, just do what the woman wants, give her what she wants, so she'll go away and leave us alone. Now, maybe they were annoyed by the sort of scene that she was causing, but it's also likely that they were bothered by the fact that she was a woman and she was a Gentile. A first century rabbi would never interact with a woman who wasn't part of his immediate family. It just didn't happen. A first century rabbi wouldn't interact with a Gentile because he wasn't part of God's chosen people, the Jews. But remember what we said all along, Jesus is a different kind of rabbi. Jesus' behavior in this instance is exactly what his disciples expect. The woman speaks to Jesus. Jesus does not engage in conversation. That's exactly what Jesus' disciples would have expected, but it happens for reasons that they don't anticipate. Why? Because Jesus is testing his disciples. He's about to teach them something. Look at verse 25. The woman came up and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. Second time she's called him Lord. You know, she doesn't argue with Jesus. She doesn't complain to Jesus. She doesn't assert her rights. It's not like, hey man, why are you ignoring me? I'm talking here. She doesn't do any of that. She makes a simple, direct request. Lord, help me. I wonder how much different your life would be and my life if we would do the same. If we just make a simple, direct request, God has something he wants you to do. You read it in his word, and it doesn't always sit well with you. You're like, I don't want to do that. And rather than argue with God, what would happen if you just say, Lord, help me? You encounter a situation at work or at school or maybe at home, and you know that God wants you to react in a very specific way, but you don't want to react that way, right? So you begin to wrestle with God. What would happen if instead you just say, Lord, help me? I think it could change your world. And so this woman kneels before the Lord and she says, Lord, help me. Verse 26, Jesus replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. What? Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Two things here. The first is this. Whenever I encounter a messy text like this one, it strengthens my belief in the truth of Scripture. Why? If I were writing Scripture, if I was going to write a book, and this book was going to become the Scripture, is going to become part of a new faith that people would refer back to for centuries, I would get rid of all the messiness. Anything that makes Jesus look bad, I'd edit all that stuff out, man. All I'd have in there is the good stuff about Jesus. Get rid of that bad stuff, the stuff that's hard to explain, the stuff that we look at and say, what did he say? He's what, dogs and what? I'd get rid of all that stuff. The very fact that we have this stuff in our New Testament strengthens my belief in the truth of God's word. It makes me think Scripture is more reliable rather than less reliable. Here's the second thing. You know, there are just some things in life that you shouldn't put in a text, right? You remember that text conversation with someone and you send the text meaning one thing, but they receive the text meaning feeling something entirely different. You know what I'm talking about? And so you go through the whole day kind of stewing over that text and thinking, I can't believe he wrote that. I can't believe she said that. And you, and the fact of the matter is, he didn't mean that at all. That wasn't at all what she was trying to convey. Why? Because with a text or with an email, you cannot convey emotion or tone. We now have emojis, so you can do a little better, right? But for the most part, you can't convey tone and emotion. I can't tell if you're being genuine or if you're being sarcastic. But with speech, you can tell. Is someone being for real or is someone, you know, being sarcastic? Are they joking? I mean, if I look at you and I say, dude, you know I'm kind of annoyed. But if I look at you and I'm like, dude, yeah, you get it, right? There's a difference between the tone of the two. And here's the deal. We don't know really entirely what's going on here because all we have is the text. We don't have Jesus' tone. We're not entirely sure how he delivers his lines in this particular story. And so we're kind of left to our imagination a little bit, and I picture Jesus speaking sort of tongue in cheek with this woman and saying, sister, you don't feed the family pet the food that belongs to the children. And maybe he's speaking, you know, a proverb that was part of that culture. Maybe he's simply reflecting to her what is the typical thinking of the day. And he's like, you don't feed the food that belongs to the children to the family pet. And what I love about this woman is I love her persistence. I love the fact that she doesn't fight back or argue. She simply grants Jesus' point. And she's with wit and with persistence, she simply says, yeah, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table. Any of you all feed the dog table scraps? Come on now. I know some of you don't want to admit it, right? Because I get in trouble when I do that at home. I'm not allowed to feed the dogs table scraps, right? But this woman says, even the puppies get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And what Jesus is trying to say here, he's trying to point out to his disciples that his mission, his primary mission, was to the Jews. That's why he spent all of his time in Judea, with this one exception where he goes to the Mediterranean coast or toward the Mediterranean coast. Jesus' primary mission was to the Jews. You know, Jesus could have gone to Athens. Athens was the philosophical center of the world during Jesus' day. And if Jesus wanted to make an impact on philosophical thought, he could have gone to Athens. Jesus could have gone to Rome. Rome was the central power. It's where all the might in the empire resided. And if Jesus wanted to change the world through power and might, he could have gone to Rome. Jesus could have gone to Alexandria on the north coast of Africa, where they had the world's largest library at the time. It was the center of learning for the world at that time. And if Jesus had wanted to be an educator, he could have gone to Alexandria. But Jesus, while he educated and while he was filled with power and while Jesus understood philosophy to a degree that no one else has since, right? His primary mission was to be a savior who worked through the line of Abraham, the Jewish people. He fulfilled what was said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that I will bless you and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That was Jesus' mission. And this woman doesn't dispute it. She simply says, but isn't there some left over for us? And look at Jesus' response in verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Now, why is this story in Matthew's gospel? Matthew has this story. Mark has it in Mark chapter 7. Just a slight little different twist on the story. Luke doesn't have it. John doesn't have it. Why is Matthew including this story? Well, because Jesus is a different kind of rabbi. I read something a couple weeks ago by a guy named Kenneth Barnes. He wrote a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he lived in the Middle East for 30, 35, 40 years, a long time. He's a Christian. And he was able to understand the New Testament through the context of Middle Eastern eyes from having lived there for so long. And here's what he wrote about this particular story. Even today in the Middle East, in conservative areas, men and women do not talk to strangers across the gender barrier. In public, rabbis do not talk to female members of their own family. Furthermore, the woman in this story is a Gentile seeking a favor from a Jew. I think the reason Matthew tells this story, and I think the reason Jesus brought his disciples to this area, is because they both want us to understand that Jesus is for all people. He's for all people. Jesus travels outside of Judea to Phoenicia. He has this conversation with this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile. He performs a miracle, healing her daughter, because he wants you to understand, he wants me to understand that he's a savior for all people. And in fact, if you go back and read the Old Testament, you'll see that Elijah does something very similar. Elijah meets a Syrophoenician woman from Zarephath. She's a widow. Her only child has died, a son, and Elijah heals that child. Same reason why, because scripture wants us to understand Elijah, God, Jesus, they all want us to understand that Jesus is for all people. And what that means is there's no room in God's kingdom for smug superiority, for arrogance, because Jesus is not the possession of a particular denomination. Jesus is not the possession of a particular nationalism. You know, something I have to remind myself time and time again is that there are more Christians on the continent of Africa than there are people in the nation of America. You ever think about that? I don't know if we'll have skin color in heaven or not, but I think some of us are going to be surprised that there's going to be a lot more color in heaven than we're expecting. There are more Christians in Africa than there are people in America. Theologians, those who prognosticate about sort of the future of theology, tell us where theology is going, what's the latest scholarship, what are things going to look like 15, 20, 25, 50 years from now. They're all telling us the same thing, that the cutting edge scholarship, the cutting edge theology in the coming years is not going to be coming out of the United States as it has for the last 50, 100 years. The cutting edge theology in the decades to come is going to be coming out of South America and Asia. That's where the church is exploding with growth right now. While the church is on decline in North America, it's exploding with growth in South America and in the Far East. And it's easy for you and I to look at people who are sort of outside our faith tribe, or look at people who are outside of our nation and to think that we're somehow superior to them because we have Jesus, we have the truth. And my encouragement is that we pursue humility instead, because if we're not careful, we'll become modern day Jonahs. Remember Jonah, who was bothered by the fact that God would save the people of Nineveh rather than condemn them. In that last verse we read, verse 28, Jesus calls this woman's faith great. You know, Matthew loves that word great. He uses it about 20 times in his gospel. This is the only time Matthew attaches that word to faith. It says you have great faith. And in fact, there's only twice where Matthew records Jesus commending someone's faith in his gospel. And both times it's a Gentile. Here it's this woman, the Syrophoenician woman. And then in another spot in Matthew chapter 8, he commends the faith of a centurion, a Roman centurion living in Capernaum. Why? Because Jesus wants you and I to understand he's for all people. Jesus is for all people. And here's why I think that matters. You and I need to make sure that all people hear about him. Let's pray. I thank you for the reminder, Lord, that your son is for all people. And I pray that we as your church would reflect that too. I pray that we would agree with the Apostle Paul, who said that in your Son Jesus there's neither slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, but all are one in Christ. And I pray that our church would begin to reflect that, Lord, that we wouldn't look just a certain way, that we wouldn't so homogenous, God, but that we would reflect this amazing diversity that is your kingdom. And that in deep humility, we would recognize that the same Jesus who loves us loves everyone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to share in a time of communion this morning. You know what? This happens all over the world. Every week. I'm always struck by that when we come to the communion table that, what is it? It's 11:49. It's 10 minutes till noon. That, you know, our brothers and sisters in Santiago, Chile, at Metropolitan, Iglesia de Cristo Metropolitan. It's a church that we have missionaries at in Chile. They're doing this right now too. We're taking communion, so are they. It blows me away that right about now, Christians are gathered in the northwest part of Haiti in Saint-Louis du Nord. And they're going to eat the bread and drink the cup and proclaim the death of Christ. My daughter, I would say right now, but yesterday was Sunday in Australia. Doggone international dateline goofs everything up. But they shared this same meal at the church she serves in Australia. Because Jesus is for all people. And so this morning, as you come and you eat the bread and you drink the cup, I just ask you to pray about, Lord, who do you want me to connect with this week? Who is the person in where I work or where I go to school or in my home? Who's the person that you want me to share Jesus with? Who's the person that you're for, even when others are against? Let's stand and let's sing. And as we do, come and receive the gift.